Okay, well, we're ready to officially start. Hi, I'm Randy Stiver, pastor of the United Church of God in North Canton, Ohio, in Youngstown, Ohio, in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and Wheeling, West Virginia. We're doing our Bible study webcast, which we try to do about twice a month on Friday nights, the Friday night before the second and fourth Sabbaths of the month. So if any of you are from outside of our areas, we certainly welcome you. And I'm happy that you're here to have the Bible study with us. Before we get started, we're going to ask God's inspiration. So if you'll all bow your heads, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of knowing your truth. We thank you that you've singled us out and our families out of this world, out of the billions and billions that you could have called. But for whatever reason, you chose us. And it's not because we're great stuff, but simply because we are here and you chose us. It's your call, and we thank you for that calling, Father. We thank you that we have been blessed with forgiveness through Christ. We thank you that you have called us to understand your truth and be able to see what's happening from the Scriptures, see what's happening in the world today and understanding what's coming up. So we do ask your inspiration on this Bible study. We thank you for it. Please give us wisdom that we can glean from your word as we study through it tonight. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Let's get right into the topic. As I said, I've got quite a bit of territory to cover, but I think you'll find it quite interesting. I always find it interesting to read the material that I did in the Bible study here. The title of the study is Prophecies of the World Tomorrow. Just simply, Prophecies of the World Tomorrow. Put an exclamation point at the end of tomorrow. Prophecies of the World Tomorrow. You get the idea? So your secondary title is God's Millennial Photo Album. God's Millennial Photo Album. And essentially, we're looking at word pictures of what will be happening in the millennium. 1,000 years that Christ is going to rule. And we know what the millennium is. Anybody that listens, sees the study, doesn't know what the millennium is, you have to go to Revelation chapter 20 and verses 4 through 6 and read about it, where it talks about that Christ will rule, and the saints will, those who were called out of this world and ahead of time, will rule with Christ 4,000 years. And then more of God's plan unfolds after that, but initially, after the second coming of Christ, there will be a 1,000-year rule. Now, for those of you with history in understanding God's truth, you may remember or have heard sometime, you'd have to really be a little on the older side to remember the radio, World Tomorrow radio program Sign-On, but thanks to having some of the programs, you know, on various websites nowadays, you can go and find that. When Herbert W. Armstrong used to do the Sign-On in his earlier years for the World Tomorrow radio program, then later it became a television program, but for decades it was the cutting edge of radio evangelism as far as preaching, especially preaching God's truth. So one of his primary lines was, "This is Herbert W. Armstrong bringing you the news about the world today and the prophecies of the world tomorrow." And then that would be echoed by Art Gilmore, who was the announcer. He would also lift his voice or lilt the voice up with the world tomorrow. Now, we understand what the world tomorrow is if we're in God's church. And we've understood it for as long as we've understood God's truth. The world tomorrow is that millennial rule of Jesus Christ, when the kingdom of God will be on the earth, and on this earth. Now, there's a future when the kingdom of God will be on the new earth, but we're not going to get into that. We're focusing on the millennial rule of Christ, that 1,000 years. So the question is, what is your favorite world tomorrow prophecy and why? We're coming up on the Feast of Tabernacles as we are delivering this Bible study late in the summer and early in the early autumn. So at the Feast of Tabernacles is that 7-day festival, plus then the last great day, so it makes a total of 8 days, that focuses on, the tabernacles itself focuses on and portrays, in a sense, the millennial rule of Christ, the 1,000 years that Christ will rule on earth. The last great day is a whole another story that adds directly onto it, and is a fascinating study in itself, but that is the time when God will offer those in his humans of history who died but never knowing the truth, he will bring them back to a second lifetime, the first chance to decide whether they're going to repent and follow him, just like we've been called to do that now. So the prophecies of the world tomorrow are both inspired, and they are wonderfully inspiring. When you page through God's millennial photo album, it helps us capture and recapture sometimes the vision of the soon coming kingdom of God on earth. So to start with, we're going to go to Isaiah. Isaiah is called the Shakespeare of the prophets by various commentators over the years. He was marvelous. I think God inspired his different writers, Moses, Isaiah, David. David did a lot of writing. Some of the authors in the New Testament, he inspired them to write in their own voice. And so you get a little bit of a sense of what Isaiah was like. He was a priest, but a very brilliant priest in the time. Let's go to chapter 9 of Isaiah, verses 6 to 7. Now, this is one that is familiar, but what we're looking at are pictures, word pictures that are familiar to us. And this one is included by George Frederick Handel in his oratorio, The Messiah. For unto us, it's verse 6 of Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So it is alluding back to the throne of David. Jesus Christ, as a human, when he came as a human, he was specifically meant to be a physical descendant of King David. Thus he was of the tribe of Judah, but he was specifically descended through Mary, descended from David. Legally, you know, because his stepfather was Joseph, because God was his actual father, legally he was also a descendant of David. Both Mary and Joseph, you know, could trace their lineage back to King David many generations before. So the increase of God's peace and government, there will be no end. And that's the essence of the world tomorrow. We look forward to that time when this world, in all its problems, and believe me, we're loaded with problems, aren't we? As I'm speaking here, the U.S. president has apparently, it was in the news today, given the order to shoot down any North Korean rockets that are aimed toward the United States. Now, I don't know if it means they fly in a general direction of the U.S. or ones that are targeted to the U.S., that's another question. But that has been a cauldron that has been brewing for years, and now it is boiling over. And it's not the only one, because Iran is making the same noise and saying that they have tricked the world and now they're going to build their own nuclear weapons. And Israel is monitoring that, you can be sure. They have no choice. They have to monitor that. And they already have nuclear power. So we're in an increasingly unstable world, aren't we? But it won't be like that when Christ rules the earth. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It's not going to be an age of war. There are two wars spoken of that are associated with the millennium after Christ returns, and they end. They don't drag out. They don't infuse whole generations of people with animosity toward another generation of people in another place. They end because Christ intervenes. And a stop is immediately put to them. So he is the child that was born because he came to live a human lifetime. He is the son who was given. And then 2,000 years later, the government will be upon his shoulder, roughly 2,000 years after his ministry. So isn't that a great picture, though, of the world tomorrow? Just in that essence of that particular passage. Now let's go back to the second chapter of Isaiah, and then we'll kind of progress forward from there. Isaiah chapter 2, because here's another incredible picture that we love to read about and think about so often. Let's see, from beginning in verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Now, the latter days is a phrase that alludes to the end time and sometimes alludes to beyond the end time, during the to the time of the millennium. But in, to the latter days, in this case it's alluding to the beginning of the millennium, that the mountain of the Lord's house, mountain is a symbol for government, and a prophetic symbol, often used by the prophets. So the government of the Lord's house, God's government in other words, shall be established on the top of the mountains. That means it will, God will govern all the other nations. Now govern directly, Christ himself will do the governing, the Father still in the third heaven. And as we'll, as we know from other prophecies, the resurrected saints who in, go through the first resurrection will be ruling with Christ, under Christ. So the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, meaning the smaller governments, smaller nations, municipalities, and so on. And all nations shall flow to it. They shall flow to the mountain of the Lord's house, which is in Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't say Jerusalem here, but, it, well, it actually does. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, when you drop down into verse 3, Zion is a spot in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the capital of the kingdom of God during the millennium. That will be the primary center. That's where God's government emanates from on earth during that time. And well, let me get back to where I was. The nations will flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. Now, if you've been listening to the demonstrations and the spouting of the media, the left-wing element of the media in America and probably pretty much around the world, they all seem to have the same parrot right now, that's the last thing that they talk about. They have become militant atheists. Now, that's not surprising. I mean, the communists were militant atheists before them, and so will others. And they, you need to look at how far they got. But that militancy and that attitude, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, they wouldn't say that. They'd go there to destroy it. That's what they do. And yet, this is a prophecy when that isn't what's happening. And to the house of the God of Jacob, he will teach us his ways. We have a whole world, and it's not just that militant generation. We have a whole world, the rest of society, and most all the generations don't want to be taught God's ways. And some would say, oh, yes, I do. And then you find out when the doctrines that they understood from the Bible actually aren't in the Bible, and that's not what it says, then they're not as happy either. But out of Zion shall go forth the law. The whole world will know then. This is the picture of the world tomorrow. The whole world will know God's way. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, he will judge between the nations and rebuke many people. Now, there'll be discipline where discipline is needed to establish the culture of God's way. And they shall beat their... Now, this last part is one of the most famous lines out of the Bible, thanks to a strange coincidence. I'll tell you in a moment. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They won't learn war anymore. No West Points, no Annapolis's for the Navy, and all their counterparts, Sandhurst in the United Kingdom and other ones, counterparts in other nations where they train their best soldiers. They won't train soldiers in the world tomorrow. That won't be needed. There's not going to be any war. That will have been dealt with getting to that point. So out from Zion will I go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and rebuke many people. Now, the swords and plowshares and spears and the pruning hooks. You know why that's famous? And maybe you can bring it right, the picture of it up in your mind. There's a magnificent... I believe it's a metal statue of that at the United Nations. And there's a strong man, he's bending a sword down onto the anvil and bringing that huge hammer down as he's pounding it into the shape of a plow blade. So he's turning a sword into a plowshare. You know, so you take weapons to kill people and make them into implements that can grow food for people, that nourish people. And it's a magnificent sculpture. The man's muscles, you can see them. Whoever did the sculpture did a really nice job. You know where that came from? It came to the United Nations in 1956 from, of all things, the Soviet Union, which in 1956 was a fire-breathing communist nation that didn't believe that there was a God at all. And yet they quoted the Bible. That's why that is such a remarkable picture. In addition to knowing what it will mean, there's the irony in the world today. Chapter 11. Let's go to chapter 11. We'll start in just the first five verses to begin with. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. A rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And you think, stem of Jesse. Who was Jesse? Ah, well, if you remember your genealogies in the Bible, that's why they have genealogies there. Jesse was the father of David. So it's a rod from the stem of Jesse. David's the stem of Jesse. You know, he's the lineage of Jesse, of his descendants, that is the most famous and significant, especially in God's eyes as far as leadership goes. And Christ was to be descended from David. Thus, he's also a descendant, humanly, when he was on earth. He was a descendant of David and of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. And it goes on to say, the Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, referring to this descendant, the rod from the stem of Jesse. A spirit of wisdom and understanding. Christ exhibited the ultimate in wisdom and understanding on earth. No human has ever had the understanding and the wisdom that Christ himself had, because he was a part of the family of God and he became part of the family of man temporarily, lived a life, and was then died for our sins. Because he was human when he died, he could pay for human sin. Because he was also, you know, the Son of God, he could pay for the sins of all mankind. So you look at that and you realize this is what that's alluding, beginning to allude to. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. He judges much more deeply than that. Nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. And that's how Christ will rule in the millennial kingdom. With righteousness he will judge the poor. Instead of making your best guess by what you hear, what you see, Christ operates on the principle of divine law. And that's what we should be doing in the world today, and we're not, and we're suffering the consequences of it. He will decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. You know, there will be discipline until he has established a culture of the millennial age. And with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. And that certainly especially happens as he is just arriving to the earth on his second coming. Righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Righteousness and faithfulness. It's a magnificent picture when you think of all that happens. It goes on down in the same chapter here. We'll go to verse 6 through 10. And here's one we remember. This is a real picture in our minds. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. A little child with animals that were dangerous predators in this age, but won't be dangerous predators to man in that age. You know, God changes the nature of animals as he determines it needs to be done. So the wolf will dwell with a man. You could have a wolf as a sheepdog. A good sheepdog isn't going to eat the sheep. Not going to hurt the sheep. He protects them. A leopard will lie down with a young goat. You know, you can have a calf that looks after its kittens, and it can treat a goat in the same way. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And remember all the pictures that we have had in the Church of God history. In particular, I remember it was a Good News magazine where we had a lion and a lamb. And it was even on the seal of the church at that time. I don't know why it was a lion and a lamb, because it's not a lion and a lamb in the scripture. It's a wolf and a lamb, and the young lion and the calf. But we had the lion and the lamb. And the only reason I can reason for that, because it all fits together, the concept is certainly there, that in English poetry, lion and lamb are often used as contrasts. And so that's where I think it was, because it was an Englishman who made the seal. I think that stuck in his mind. It certainly makes a good contrast, a big lion and a little lamb, and a little child leading them. The cow and the bear will graze, the young ones will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play in the cobra's hole. And the weaned child will put his hand in a viper's den. Poisonous, dangerous snakes won't be poisonous or dangerous to human beings. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, sometimes we look at this picture and we idealize the animals. And we think about that only. The prophecy is not really about animals. Oh yeah, they will be changed, certainly. They're used as an example. That's not what God's in the business of, is taming animals. No, what God is doing is he's teaching people to be like him. That's why it says the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He's referring to people who will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And animals aren't in God's government. People are. Resurrected people, and then physical people too, in their responsibilities. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, again that's Christ, who shall stand as a banner to the people, the ultimate example, like a flag is an example of a nation, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Yeah, aren't those gorgeous pictures? And then you mold, when you start to look at them, you start to think about what they mean, and it begins to be more and more interesting as you go along. But here is one of the great reasons. We go to chapter 14 now. One of the great reasons why there is such peace. Because Christ and the Father have dealt with things ahead of time. Before the millennium can get underway, something needs to be removed from the earth. And it shall, this is in Isaiah 14, we're going to pick it up in verse 3. It shall come to pass in the day that the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and from the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take this proverb against the king of Babylon. Now, he uses the king of Babylon as a type of Satan the devil. It isn't specifically about a particular king of Babylon. This goes beyond just Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased. How the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, and Satan has been behind all the nations and all their governments, deceiving and causing friction in every way to try to destroy mankind, because mankind has the potential of being part of the family of God. And Satan was an angel, a rebellious angel. He chose to rebel. He wasn't made that way. He was given the choice, and he chose to rebel. People have been given a choice. They have to decide whether they will obey God and be faithful and change their ways, or whether they're going to rebel too. We don't live as long as Satan, of course. He who ruled the nations in anger and persecuted, and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Why is the earth at rest and quiet? And there's your picture. That's a picture of the world tomorrow. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. And they break forth into singing. They're doing that because Satan has been removed. And suddenly that negative input, that rebellious, hateful, angry attitude that permeates society, the source of it disappears. And things calm down. Then you have the act of conversion of God, leading people to repentance and being baptized. And then that creates the new culture of the millennium. Okay, chapter 25 of Isaiah. This one's a beautiful one about God's feast, about salvation, and ultimately the end of death. And that, of course, is beyond the millennium. We're talking about the world tomorrow and beyond, which takes in the great white throne judgment. In verse 6, "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, and of refined wines on the lees." So God has the Feast of Tabernacles in all of his holy days, but especially the Feast of Tabernacles of being alluded here to a harvest feast, during the world tomorrow. In this mountain, the mountain being the government of God, the society that God is governing, And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering over all people, and the veil that is spread over all the nations. It will all be removed, and he will swallow up death forever. Now, that doesn't happen during the millennium. And that comes to pass after the great white throne judgment has taken place in the new heaven and the new earth, and all humans who have chosen to repent and follow God will then, by then, they will all have been resurrected into the divine family of God. So death, in that sense, is swallowed up forever. And the Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces and the rebuke of his people, and he will take away from the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. This is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the eternal. We have waited for him, and we will be glad to rejoice in his salvation. You know, read that passage over and then just create in your mind at least an impression, if not a detailed picture, an impressionistic picture. And you see how you have a photo album, if you will, of the world tomorrow. Chapter 30 of Isaiah. We'll move out of Isaiah here shortly, but I got a couple of other stops. This is about teachers. It will take teaching. The world needs to change its ways. And a great duty of the resurrected saints, which we hope and pray to be a part. We endure to the end and are faithful. We will be among those teachers, teaching people the right way. Okay, that is covered in this chapter. It says, first of all, it gives it in verse 18, gives a little premise. And therefore the Eternal will wait that he may be gracious to you there, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. He's patient, he waits, but he's fair. Everything is fair with God. For the people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You know, that will be the capital of the earth, and there will be a population there. And people will get to go there to visit on feast time as well. And he will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. And when he hears it, he will answer you. God will listen to the people. And Christ directly will, because he'll be right there. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, which is what we have now in this world, that's going to change in the world tomorrow. Yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. You won't ignore them. The society won't ignore the teachers of truth. But your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. You know, they're not bellowing it at you. They're just gathering your attention. No, don't go that way. Go this way. Walk in this way, whether you turn to the right hand or whether you turn to the left. And you will defile the covering of your images of silver. This is a societal change that goes on to elaborate on there. You will defile the coverings of your images of silver. Those would be pagan images, fake gods. They aren't gods at all. They're just gold or silver or whatever they're made of. And the ornament of your molded images of gold, you'll throw them away as an unclean thing. And you will say to them, get away. There's a picture, people throwing out anything that has to do with idolatry. Then he goes on to talk about the fact that God, in verse 23, will provide rain. He will give the rain for your seed with which you will sow the ground. There are some places in Africa right now are in the midst of a terrible drought. Texas was a few years ago. Now it's got more water than it knows to do with the Hurricane Harvey that went through. And the bread of the increase of the earth, it will be fat and plentiful. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder. There will be plenty. There will be an age of plenty. And then it goes on to say in verse 26, there will be on every high mountain, on every high hill, rivers and streams of waters. Sometimes, because of another prophecy, it says all the rough places will be made smooth and so on. That's in Isaiah and Ecclesiastes. Some have mistakenly thought, well, the whole world will be kind of like Kansas and flat. Technically, Kansas isn't flat, all of it, not some of it is. But it won't be like that. There will be high mountains, and in those high mountains will be many streams and rivers. This will be a beautiful, beautiful earth. And much more beautiful than it is now. Much more beautiful. And it will be And in that day, the last second to the last line of the this of verse 26, in that day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people. Now, when it says his people, he's specifically talking most of the time of the Israelites, those who are descended from the Israelite tribes of old, the nation of Israel of old. But then you understand, well, hold it, the non-Israelites, which are called Gentiles in the Bible, it's not a derogatory term, by the way. Essentially, you have the nation, that was Israel, which was very rebellious, by the way, and you read your Bible, you'll find out. And then you have the nations, the goyim, as they say it in Hebrew. The Gentiles are simply the nations. You have the nation that God is using as a model nation in the world today, and then you have the nations, meaning everybody else. So Gentile is not derogatory, it just means the nations. And Israelite is no claim to fame if you don't live up to what is supposed to be the standard. Now, chapter 35. This is a picture we love too. This is deserts blossoming as a rose, people healed in the highway of holiness. Isaiah 35, verses 1 to 10, we'll just hit a couple of high points. Starting in verse 1, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, the resurrected saints. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. And occasionally we have deserts to do that today, down in the American Southwest, but other places too, Australia and places. When they do get rain, they have vast numbers of beautiful flower seeds and other kinds of plant seeds in the sandy soil of the desert. And when there's any rain that does come, it blossoms magnificently. Then it dries out. Of course, the seeds, you know, the plants go to seed, creating more seed to wait for the next time they get wet. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with the joy of singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon. Lebanon would be where Lebanon is today. It was a huge, massive forest of the cedars of Lebanon back in those days. The excellence of Carmel would be northwestern Israel today, and Sharon would be the coastal plain. Both Carmel and the plain are very, very rich agricultural places, or regions of the modern nation of Israel, and they were of the ancient nation as well. Then it goes on to say, dropping down, be strong and do not fear. In the middle of verse 4, behold, your God will come with a vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And the, referring to God, this is going to be the work that Christ will do. That's his second coming. He will come and save his people. And the eyes of the blind will be opened, in verse 5. And the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And the lame shall leap like a deer. Those who are crippled will suddenly be healed. And the tongue of the dumb will sing. That doesn't mean stupid, as we sometimes use dumb in these days. It means unable to speak. They will be able to sing. In other words, we're talking about a picture, a photo of healing people. Christ did a lot of that during his first ministry, you know, in his first coming. He will do much more of it at the second coming. And then it goes on to say in the end of verse 6, for the waters will burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And then verse 8, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. And the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others, those who really want to follow God. The highway of holiness. The redeemed shall walk there at the end of verse 9. It's a spectacular photograph in the book of Isaiah there. Chapter 40, now this one's, we've got to hit a couple of highlights here, and then we'll move on here shortly to Jeremiah. This is Isaiah 40. This is a chapter in which God, through Isaiah, is comforting Israel and all, and then spiritual Israel, the church, looking further down the line. The crooked places are made straight in this process. Comfort, yes, comfort my people. That's verse 1. Says your God. Again, this is another piece that Handel put into his Messiah Oratorio. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. Her warfare is ended. Now, modern Jerusalem's warfare is not ended. Neither is any other capital of any other nation. You know, there are big troubles on the horizon. But then it will be ended. Jerusalem's not going to be attacked anymore. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The peoples that, and yet now we're not talking just about the Jews. Bear in mind, Jerusalem is the capital of all 12 tribes of Israel. historically back to that, moving forward then to where those tribes have spread out into nations, big nations in this world today. And in principle, that is going to apply to all the rest of mankind as well. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, in verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord, of the Eternal, make straight in the desert the highway for our God. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. John the Baptist was like that, then Christ was like that, and then probably down through time, whenever there has been a particularly effective ministry of the Church of God, there have been men that then fulfilled the same principle. And the church, if it was doing its duty, and there have been historical times when the church compromised badly, but there were always some who didn't, and they stood for God's truth. And they were the voice of one crying in the wilderness during those times. We had those times. We'd been a part of that. But there were predecessors going back, and some of the history we probably don't even have all the details of right now. Mostly because the church was hated by other religions, and one in particular, was hated and destroyed whenever it could be. Every valley will be exalted, every mountain will be brought low. It doesn't mean it's going to be flat. We already say there will be high mountains. Remember, mountain is a symbol of government, so the mountains are brought low in that sense. The crooked places will be made straight, where man is living crooked, you know, crooked way of life. That's why we call them crooks, because they're crooked. They aren't honest. And the rough places made smooth. Crime will be stopped. And it's going to be a dramatic change. Incredible culture when you get into the millennial rule of Christ. And it will take some time to root out the cultural momentum that will still be residual. God talks about being 3 to 4 generations. He will bless those who obey him up to the 3rd and 4th generation. So I think that's probably a principle, that it will take 3 to 4 generations to really settle into the deep millennial culture. Now, that could be, you know, 80 to 120 years, depending on how long you count a generation to be. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, in verse 5, and all flesh shall see it together. All mankind that lives in will see all this happening. And also it underscores in verse 8, at the last line of verse 8, the word of our God stands forever. And then the last line of verse 9, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God, referring to the Messiah who has returned, that is going to be Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, in verse 10, and his arm will rule with him, and his reward is with him, and his work is before him, and he will feed his flock like a shepherd, in verse 11. He will gather the lambs in his arm, like David gathered the lambs. When he carried the lambs that their family owned and looked after them, and he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. That's how God will lead, and Christ will lead, directly in the world tomorrow. Well, there's a lot more that we can say. I'm just going to touch on one little bit more here in Isaiah. I'll have to skip over and find Jeremiah in my notes. But there will be a recolonization process. Everything will be centered back around Jerusalem, back to the core territory of Israel, which will have to still be expanded based on the residual population that will still survive into the millennium. There will be a residual population. But then there will be a time with peace, so you're not having your young men dying in wars, and within just a few generations you'll be ready to recolonize a lot of the modern homelands of the various nations, moving out from the Middle East. Indeed, this is chapter 49 now, indeed he says in verse 6, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. So he's talking about the role of the Israelites. To be, they were meant to be an example. They really weren't most of the time, occasionally, but most of the time. World tomorrow, they will be the example that they should have been in the ancient world. And God says, I'm not going to forget you. In verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. And God answers back, he says, can a woman forget her nursing child? I'm not going to forget you. I will not forget you. He goes on through there in verse 15 of 49. And then your sons, there's to go down to verse 19. And for your waste and desolate places in the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants. Before long, you'll be too crowded. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. And your the children you will have after you have lost the others, because there will be a terrible death toll in the end of the age. And there will be some people who, because they happen to survive and through the Great Tribulation, and that will be healed, you know, as the millennium begins, they will still have to raise children. So you've lost your first ones, now you're going to have more. They will again say in your ears, the place is too small for me, give me a place where I may dwell. And then the chapter talks a little bit about that, then going on to colonize new territories. There will be America will be settled again, the territory of America, or Manasseh. We're descended from the tribe of Manasseh. It's a marvelous prophecy. But the last one I want to touch on is in chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Chapter 61, first verse. Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Christ is going to do all these as he returns in the millennium. He'll preach good tidings to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, and proclaim liberty to the captives. That means he'll have to break down the destroying nations to do that. And the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. And it will be a time of his vengeance. We call it the Great Tribulation because that's what it's described in one place in Revelation. But it is the day of vengeance of our God. And then the healing and the cultural change will take place. And these are word pictures that we're looking at. Now we go to Jeremiah. There's only one spot we want to look at in Jeremiah. It's in chapter 31. There are many spots we want to look at in Jeremiah. He's one of my favorite of the prophets, called the weeping prophet, because he saw what was happening in Judah at the time. Israel was already taken into captivity by the Assyrians by the time Jeremiah became a prophet. He saw what was happening in the house of Judah, in the nation of Judah, and he mourned. He was so sad. And nobody listened to him, and that made him even sadder. And he was sent with a message. He would give the message, and they hated him for it. But that's kind of the way things are. But Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet because he cried a lot. Oh, that my head were a fountain of tears. You know, I could cry all night. It sounds like an old country music song. I got tears in my ears, lying on my back in my bed, crying over you. Well, Jeremiah cried over the house of Judah in his day. We can understand that. Everybody loves their nation, and they should. And to know that there's going to be such destruction in the end time prophecies, it's very sad. But the good news is, after that's over, we rebuild and repopulate the nations. And God is not forgetting about those who die in the end time or have died since the time of Adam and Eve. There's a whole other plan, not the scope of this Bible study, but another one during the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. But God says, for I am a father to Israel. He has a special place in his heart for the Israelites. And Ephraim is my firstborn. Ephraim? What about Judah? No, Ephraim. Ephraim was the dominant tribe of Joseph. Jacob had 12 sons. Joseph was one of those sons. And Joseph only had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, except Manasseh was older. And we don't know how much older, a year or two. But he was older than Ephraim. But Jacob crossed his hands when he blessed the two boys, the grandsons. And he put the right-hand blessing on Ephraim and the left-hand blessing on Manasseh, meaning they would both be greatly blessed, and indeed they have been, but Ephraim would be blessed greater. Ephraim is Britain, the British nations. The British Empire ruled the world, or ruled most of the world in its day. Right now, the British Commonwealth has more nations in it than England ever had in the British Empire. The British Commonwealth still exists. Americans don't know much about it, but it's a trade organization. So Ephraim is my firstborn. Then we drop down in verse 15. There is a voice heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children. Who was Rachel? Rachel was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. And Joseph is the ancestor of the U.S., the Americans, and the British peoples. Benjamin was the ancestor of some of the Jews, because Benjamin and Judah were together. But also there were other branches of Benjamin that ultimately landed in and mixed in with the English. They were called Normans at the time. So you they're all tied together in that sense. Rachel, the voice was heard in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. It's amazing. And 9/11 in 2001, when the Twin Towers of New York were taken down by the terrorist attack, they had a church service at the National Cathedral that was televised at that time, if you remember watching it. One of the speakers quoted this passage. Rachel weeping for her children. I don't know that he knew the spiritual or the ancestry of America and Britain, but I don't know if he knew that at all, but it was most appropriate. And Ephraim is bemoaning himself in verse 18 like an untrained bull. Restore me and I will return, Ephraim says, and he will return. So God says at verse 21, set up signposts, make landmarks, set your way toward the highway, the way in which you went, O virgin daughter of Israel. Turn back to these your cities. Set up waymarks or landmarks, signposts. Typically, when the Israelites traveled, their signposts were dolmens, where they had two upright beams of stone and then a cross beam over top of them. And you find those frequently in territories where the Israelites at one time or another were traveling when the lost 10 tribes were out wandering around until they settled down into their modern nation states. And then he goes directly then into the New Covenant. The New Covenant prophecy comes from Jeremiah. In verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Verse 33, this will be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. We will internalize God's way. That's through spiritual conversion. The church, the true church of God, has that covenant relationship with God now. We have to be sure that we're living up to it. So that's one of the spectacular photos, shall we say, in Jeremiah's part of the photo album of the millennial age. Now we go to Ezekiel chapter 34. David is going to rule all of Israel, is what this prophecy brings out. There will be a covenant of safety from dangerous animals and peace with all the Gentiles. So it will be a peaceful time. Let's look at verse 23. Of Ezekiel 34, I will establish one shepherd over them and he shall feed them, my servant David. One shepherd. See, David will rule over the Israelites under Christ, all the patriarchs that are resurrected with the saints, the very, very few that God called during the Old Testament period, and then those relatively more that he's called in the New Testament era, will be resurrected saints. Spirit beings working under Jesus Christ, ruling the earth during that millennial time. So we're seeing snapshots in prophecy of what it's going to be like. In verse 25, I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Won't be any man-eating tigers running around. It goes on to say in verse 26, toward the end, showers will come down in their season. You know, the right kind of rain at the right time. The earth, at the end of verse 27, or middle of it, the earth shall yield her increase. And then in verse 28, and they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor beasts shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one will make them afraid. It's a marvelous time to look forward to. Now let's drop to Ezekiel 39. This talks about the restoration of Israel after her captivity and a lesson to the Gentiles. So this is Ezekiel 39. We've got just a little bit of time to touch a base or two here. Verse 23 of Ezekiel 39, the Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. They'll learn the true history. They won't learn history that has been laundered, spun, and turned into a pack of lies. It will be the true history. They'll learn it. Because they were unfaithful to me, therefore I'll hide my face for them, and I give them into the hands of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. The world tomorrow, God will change their fortunes dramatically. Also, down in, this would be verse 28, I am the Lord their God who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. When the millennium is engaged, all of Israel will be coming back to the Middle East, back to the initial homeland before they have to recolonize because they overgrow, as we saw that prophecy earlier. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Certain prophecies that he makes. Chapter 47 of Ezekiel. Now, from 40 through 48 is a prophecy about the temple, the physical temple that will exist on the earth during the millennium. Ultimately, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And then there won't be any temple because God the Father and God the Son will be right there with all the resurrected saints as a part of that same divine family, the family of God, the kingdom of God. But there will be a physical temple in the world tomorrow, and from which Christ himself will preside over the rest of the earth. So the Dead Sea will be healed also, because there will be fresh water that comes out from under the new temple in the world tomorrow, and flows in four different directions, and one of those streams will go directly east. Remember, there is, when Christ returns, the Mount of Olives is immediately east of Jerusalem, and it was split in two from north to south, opening up a channel down toward the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is straight, basically straight east. The north end of it is from Jerusalem. And that water will run down into the Dead Sea, which is dead right now. It's 28 to 30 or maybe more percentage mineral content, meaning nothing lives in it. In the Great Salt Lake in America, which is a salt lake, you can get brine shrimp there. There are certain water bugs that can survive in that kind of salinity that they have, but the Dead Sea is far more salty. Nothing survives in it. But it will be healed. It will be like regular seawater and will be full of fish. So this is a prophecy of where the best fishing spot is. This water flows into the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea, and when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. The Dead Sea will live again. And so it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. And there will be a quiet multitude, or there will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the water goes. And it shall be, and make a note of this if you like to fish, it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from Ein Gedi to Ein Eglim. And they will be places for spreading their nets. These would be casting nets where you were sort of hunting for the fish. There'd be other ways to catch fish too. But whatever the case, the fishing will be great in the Dead Sea. Millennial prophecy. What a picture that is. And it goes on to say, and their fish will be as the same kinds of the fish in the Great Sea. The Great Sea is a reference to the Mediterranean. Exceedingly many. So it's going to have sea fish in it. The Dead Sea won't be fresh water, but it will be regular seawater, supplying saltwater fish. Now the Amos photo. We go to the book of Amos. And we want to look in chapter 9 of Amos, and let's see. It's about the plowman overtaking the reaper. Don't you love this picture of the millennium? Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, in verse 13 of Amos 9 it is. Let me double check it. Yes, it is Amos 9 and verse 13. The days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. In other words, there will be such abundance that it'll take so long to harvest that in some cases the plowman, the one who's coming to till the soil, catches up with the one who's trying to finish harvesting what's in the field. It's a picture of abundance. And I will bring back, in verse 14, the captives of my people Israel, and build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they will plant vineyards and drink wine from them, and they will make gardens and eat fruit from them, and I will plant them in their land, and no longer will they be pulled up from the land that I have given them, says the Lord. There's a beautiful picture of the millennium. The Israelites brought back to their homeland. Well, guess what? What about the Gentile nations? Brought back to their homelands too. And from there, they will also go out. Because they all were originally centered in the Middle East. Is what we call the Middle East or the Near East. Now, the prophecy of Micah, the photo of Micah. Micah echoes some of what Isaiah said in chapter 2. The mountain of the Lord's house will be top of the mountain. So this Micah 4 is where you want to go in the first five verses. In verse 2, toward the end of verse 2, we have the statement, "For out of Zion the law will go forth." You remember that from Isaiah chapter 2. "And they'll beat their swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not live up, will not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore." So in that sense, Micah 4 and Isaiah 2 parallel each other up to this point. And then God inspired Micah to add something. "But everyone will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid." Wouldn't you like to have a fig tree? I don't know if you've ever had a fresh fig. I like Fig Newtons. They're a cookie with dried fig in them. Most of us do, but they're nothing compared to a real fresh fig off the tree. They're magnificent. To have a fig tree and to be able to sit under it, have a vine, a fig tree. Now, this also tells us a lot about how society will be set up. They won't be crammed together in these massive high-rise buildings. You've got to have room around your home to have at least a vine and a fig tree that you can sit under. You know, in other words, God gives living space for his people. And in the world tomorrow, all people will be God's people. Now, we'll finish up with the Zephaniah photos. Zephaniah, "For I will," this is chapter 3 and verse 9, "I will restore to the peoples a pure language, and they will, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." Will they have no other languages besides that? I don't know. Possibly we could all speak the same language in the world tomorrow, all the nations. Or each nation will have its own dialect, but have a language for worship and for these ceremonies that they all speak. It's yet to be determined exactly how God will work that out, but it's a picture of being able to communicate. That's the beauty of it. "And I will take away from them your midst those who rejoice in your pride." Now, I did want to save just a moment for, let's see, Zechariah, and we want to look at chapter 8. Zechariah, chapter 8. Zechariah got to give a lot of millennial prophecies, too. In chapter 8 and verse 3, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth." It isn't today, but it will be then. And then in verse 4, "Old men and old women shall sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a staff in his hand because of great age, and the streets of the city will be full of boys and girls playing in its streets." There's a picture of a peaceful Jerusalem. The elderly and the young, the two elements of the human population that are always at risk from everybody in between, will be at peace. There won't be any problem. They'll have a wonderful time. Children playing and laughing, and the old folks sitting there enjoying it and savoring the sound. "Behold," in verse 7, "I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem," and then colonize from there, going outward. And God will deal with the rebellions that will come up in verse 3 of, which chapter of Zechariah 14. We'll go to chapter 14 now. "Then the Lord," this has to do with Christ's return. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day he will stand on, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." This is the second coming. When Christ returns, he comes to the Mount of Olives. We know it's the Mount of Olives because it's in Zechariah. It says it is. "Which faces Jerusalem on the east." Jerusalem is on a ridge, and then there's a deep valley, which is the Kidron Valley that David often spoke about. And down in the valley on the way up the slope of the Mount of Olives, which is immediately east, is where the Garden of Gethsemane was. So Christ went up and down there regularly. So the Mount of Olives was split in two. And that will allow the channel water, when the temple is built, to flow from there down to the Dead Sea, healing the Dead Sea. So it's a God will fight against those nations that are rebellion in our age, and their quietus will be ensured. Christ will be victorious, because he's God and we're humans. And all the humans with all the power that they can put together is nothing compared to the power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But in Zechariah 14, it goes on to say, in verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of the nations that came against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles." All those nations that are conquered, who are rebelling, and all the Israelite nations that were conquered by the nations who are rebelling then, but Israelite nations were conquered because they rebelled against God, they will all go up to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. It would be the primary festival location for the feast site, or feast site as we often call it now. And in that day, verse 20, "Holiness of the Lord will be engraved on the bells of the horses." Holiness to the Lord there in Jerusalem. Now, isn't that a spectacular picture of all the nations going up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and hearing the bells on the horses in the streets of Jerusalem engraved with holiness to the eternal? Because that's what the theme will be, is everybody recognizes the great holiness of God and follows and marvels at him. I hope you've enjoyed the Prophecies of the World Tomorrow, our God's Millennial Photo Album this evening. We're getting ready for the Feast of Tabernacles in just a few weeks. And to begin reading these prophecies and other prophecies about the world tomorrow really prepares us for this great festival that God has for us on an annual basis. So again, thank you for joining us for the Bible study this evening, and we hope that you have found this interesting and encouraging, and will help you to enjoy the Feast of Tabernacles that is soon to come up. So thank you for coming, and goodbye for now.